Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. We do praise thee, Lord, that we are able during these services of praise to have a period of meditation upon thy holy word. And we pray now that thou wouldst help both preacher and hearer, that together, O Lord, we might profit from what we hear and what we read, that the glory of thy name might be manifest among us. O Lord, we thank thee that thou art the great revealer of truth. And we pray now that by thy Spirit thou would instruct us out of thy word, that we might have not only a greater knowledge of truth, but a greater love of thy name. For we ask all this to the praise of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name. Amen. Turning again then, please, to the third chapter of the second epistle of Peter. Third chapter. I'm going to read again from verse 1. We read a section of the chapter. We're working our way down the chapter, as you know, and we were speaking last time on the Lord's coming. Verse 1, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Amen. May God bless that reading of his holy word. Well, we return to our studies in the second epistle of Peter, where we're in the closing chapter, having been in this opening section, as you know, for the past 3 weeks. Centering upon the Lord's coming with our last message, for Peter refers to this in the fourth verse, and has done so previously in his first epistle, in the opening and the closing chapters. Should note, in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 7, he speaks in these words, writing that he might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And Peter had made reference to his return previously to that in verse 5, when he spoke of being kept by the power of God through faith and to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, that is the fulfillment of our salvation in our glorification. And then in the closing chapter, chapter 5 of the first epistle, the apostle refers to the Lord as the chief shepherd, when he will appear, and the blessing of the Lord's people when this would occur. And so we make the point, Peter's not introducing the subject of the Lord's coming. He's written of it in lovely terms in his previous epistle. But in his second epistle, he's defending it against people who scoff at the very thought of it. Now, the world scoff and mock and deride all the great things of the Bible. And this isn't surprising, but it's sadly the case, great numbers within the professing church are scoffers, from the pulpit to the pew, from the seminaries right through to the people, mocking cardinal truth. Great numbers in the leadership, even tutors in Bible colleges. They scoff at a six-day creation. They deride belief in the great miracles of the Bible. They oppose belief in the perfect humanity of Christ and his deity, that he is truly God, manifest in flesh. They deny his atonement for sin. and mock at the resurrection, the Lord's ascension, the Lord's come in glory. In fact, they leave little left to be believed, rejecting the reality of hell and eternal punishment, and claiming we're all good and children of God. And so we repeat, all this is expected by the world, but when it's among us, and dominantly so, we've reached a deplorable state of deep apostasy, where everything sacred and important is either questioned, derided, or denied. And I was brought up to the age of 24 under such ministry that denied all the cardinal doctrines of the faith. Liberals who fill the pulpits of the major denominations. So we're talking about great numbers. And as we know, the colleges were taken over by these people. In the days of Spurgeon, it began at the end of the 19th century, and it continued to the time when Puritan books were being cast out and sold by the ton, not by the volume. And all the liberal works were filling the shelves of most of the theological colleges in the Western world. And so we're not crying wolf, but this has come home to the days in which we live, when it is as an epidemic. Now, the issue addressed by Peter is the hope of the church, what Paul calls our blessed hope when writing to Titus in chapter 2, when the glorious prospect of the Lord's people will be realized. To strangers, to God's grace, things appear not to change. And this is the point Peter makes here in verse 4. But the Creator is ordering all that he has created and does make changes. God's promises are sure, and so God orders all things to their fulfillment. Even the world as we now know it will be changed and become very different to how we see it at the time. Peter refers to God as the great creator. He's spoken of him as a faithful creator in the first epistle. Now he returns to speak of his creator God, who brought the world into being, says in verse 5 here, by his word. And this is expressed well in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in answer to what is the work of creation? Question 9, and the answer recorded is the work of creation is God making all things out of nothing, not by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And this has abundant support in the word of God. Sadly, we find that governments, the media, and the educational system work hand in hand to blot out any thought of a creator God, for they teach evolutionary theories as fact, although their so-called reliable views change year by year from one theory to another. But to talk of a creator who brought things into being by his word is now ridiculed. And people who believe in creation are regarded as, and I've heard it expressed more than once, as idiots. Plenty of media time is given to evolution, but they who are creationists are never given time to debate with these mockers, for they realize many of these leading creationists are experts in their field, and can be very convincing, answering all the arguments of the evolutionists, and so they're not given the opportunity to oppose their evolutionary agenda on the media. So the people are programmed in one direction. It's the same with abortion. For the media could prevent and convinced of it many killings of the unborn if they were to screen abortion to the nation, what actually takes place. But they will not do so in order to fulfill their evil practice. And so people are programmed to think what is evil is good, and what is good is evil. And the prophet Isaiah spoke of this, did he not, in chapter 5, verse 20, when he wrote, "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." And although throughout history this has been the case in different degree, never so to the measure of today. The modern means of communication and programming minds of the people to their own agenda. And so it is any wonder we have such lawlessness, and it's greatly disturbing. They've been taught there's no creator, so there's no accountability, there's no responsibility. Now in reading the Psalms, we have many references to the creatorial work of God. And so it's to be prominent in the praise of the church, owning God and dominantly so, as the great creator and maker. Peter refers to the power of God's word. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And the psalmist in Psalm 33 refers to precisely this, how God by his word accomplished this. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 6. And in the following verse, he, as did Peter, refers to the waters of the sea, speaking, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We have other references to creation throughout the Psalm, only to refer to Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 24, and so many, finally, in Psalm 148. And so creation is not a matter for argument among professed Christians, it's a matter of praise. But sadly, there are an increasing number within the churches and in Reformed churches who believe in theistic evolution, claiming, yes, God is the creator, but he worked by an evolutionary process. And so the days of Genesis chapter 1 are not days as we know them of 24 hours, for they represent vast periods of time. And this is increasingly the view of so many within the Reformed churches. And so although Psalm 33, which we've quoted, refers to all things coming into being by his word, and Peter refers here to the same, they seek to unite the claims of so-called scientists with scripture, not bringing all claims to the bar of scripture to be tested, tried and found agreeable or wanted. Peter is showing that everything is determined by the will of God, creating or destroying, bringing the world into existence or destroying what sin has caused to God's fair creation. Everything is subject to God's perfect will. And in referring to the heavens, Peter is drawing our attention to the heavens as they appear. The sun, the moon, the stars, what we can see. For sometimes in scripture, references to the heavens mean the place of God's abode. But as we've stated, Peter is speaking of the earth and the heavens as we know them at this time. At creation, there was the sea and there was dry land, some standing out of the water and in the water. And it's God determined that the majority of the earth should be covered by water, and where there should be land, and ordered the bounds of man's habitation. Paul tells the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, we read of this, and verse 26. And Paul also referred to this when preaching at Lystra. You remember the occasion when that cripple was healed. And I'm thinking of Acts 14 and verse 15. Do you remember Paul and Barnabas ran in among them saying, he should turn to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. But we find at the time of Noah, rather than land and water, there was only water. And Peter refers to this. And they perished. When God sent the deluge as a judgment on that generation. And so the waters which God had divided before and assigned to their place in his wrath, he broke up the fountains of the deep and threw open the windows of heaven, we read in Genesis chapter 7. Peter is referring to this in verse 6. How the people perished at that time, what he has already referred to in his first epistle in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And we preached upon this not so long ago in March 2010. When working our way through the first epistle. Peter says only 8 souls were preserved from that watery grave. Peter has also made reference to that time already in his second epistle, in chapter 2, when dealing with the false teachers. Contrasting Peter is contrasting Noah with them and Lot. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Lot vexed his righteous soul. They lived in the midst of mockers and scoffers. And how God spared the old world, he tells us in chapter 2, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, verse 5. And so this is the third time Peter refers to the days of Noah. Doing so the third time in the context of addressing they who are scoffing at the Lord's coming. Presented them with the greatness of God's works and the greatness of God's severity. And so God created dry land, standing out of the waters, and covered all the dry land in his wrath, but not without warning. For Noah preached righteousness by his lips and by his action for well over 100 years, probably 120 years. Enoch had warned of what would take place, as we read in the Epistle of Jude, verses 14 and 15. That generation were told that the Lord was coming in wrath upon their sin. That reference in Jude, no doubt, has a twofold reference, not only to the days of Enoch, but to the end time. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, which we read of in the New Testament, concerning the day to come. The end of the world, when the Lord will come in power with his saints, is prophesied there, as well as the time of Noah. Come in with his mighty angels, says Paul. And just as he spared not the people in the days of Noah, who perished, so shall it be at his coming. The Lord also made a parallel between the days of Noah and the end of time in the Mount Olivet discourse. Matthew chapter 24. But as the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, verse 37. And in verse 39 he stated what Peter is telling us here, and perished. The Lord says, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So what we're told of the days of Noah should be noted, for it wasn't simply historical. It was to represent the time to come. But it will not be judgment by water. It will be by fire, says Peter here. This occurs in the next verses. What a defiant world will then witness and feel to their eternal shame and misery. Consider the severity of God's wrath at the time of the flood, when the whole earth was covered with water. Genesis 7 verse 20. So nothing could have survived apart from who and what was in the ark. And this is how it will be when the Lord returns in power and glory. Paul calls upon us to behold, right into the Romans chapter 11, behold the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness of God to they who are in the ark, and the severity of God who were taken away, as the Lord says. God's goodness displayed by his salvation, and God's severity by his wrath. For both are true, and perfections in God. His mercy and his wrath. And it will be so at the end of time, when, as we've mentioned, it will be by fire, not by water, upon all the impenitent. At the time of the flood, when Noah stepped out on dry land, God promised him, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. Genesis 8, verse 22. And so there will not be a flood to destroy the earth. God gave the rainbow at that time as a covenant token between himself and the earth, we read there in verse 13 of chapter 9, to assure us of this. And so judgment by water will not be repeated. And we can be sure it will be with fire. And as we read the scriptures, God teaches us by precept and by example the fierceness of God's anger against sin. Peter refers to the people perishing in the flood of Noah, and this is to answer the claim of the scoffers that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, they claim, verse 4, but things have not done so. For at the time of the flood, there was a great change, most fearful. Many doubt or question the historical event of Noah and the flood, and certainly in the world. But as we've noted, great numbers in the professing church. But we have the historical inspired record of it in Genesis from chapter 5, where we first read of Noah, through to chapter 10. Beginning with his birth, and then ending with the generations of the sons of Noah. And in chapter 10, between the chapters 5 and 10, we have the detailed account of the event, the ark and the flood. Now we have a few further references to Noah in the Old Testament. In the genealogy of 1 Chronicles 1 verse 4, Ezekiel refers to Noah and linking him with Daniel and Job in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 4 and verse 20. The prophet Isaiah also referred to Noah and the flood in chapter 54, verse 9. And in coming to the New Testament, he's among the heroes of faith referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. Noah being warned of things to come, prepared in ark, moved with fear to the saving of his house. Now when Paul makes reference to him preparing an ark to the saving of his house, Peter refers to Noah twice by name. 1 Peter 3:20, 2 Peter 2 verse 5. And of what occurred in the day, without the mention of his name here, in the present section. And each time Peter refers to the fierce anger of God by water. The Lord also referred to Noah, but the Greek form is Noe. Doing so in the Mount Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38, which we also read in Luke chapter 17. And Noah is also mentioned in the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, which traces the line of our Lord back to Adam through Noah. And so the people within Christendom need to abandon any trust in the inspired word in order to question the validity of this historical event and the world flood. For the prophets believed it, so did the Lord and his apostles. And he's mentioned in several genealogies. Such is the clear declaration of Scripture. Now, Peter refers to the people perishing, verse 6, and also to them not being spared, chapter 2, verse 5, and the few that were saved, 1 Peter 3, verse 20. And the Lord spoke of the flood and taking them all away. Now these are severe terms. Three by Peter in reference to the time of the flood, and one by the Lord. Sobering terms, which are intended to convey the terrible, fearful judgments of God against sin, which conflicts with the present teaching of many, that God loves everyone and hopes they will respond to his love. There's the view held by an increasing number that in the coming of Jesus, God is no longer the wrathful God of the Old Testament, for he is now long-suffering, who loves and not hates. God has always been long-suffering. As Peter states in his first epistle, that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and does so again here. For over the many, many years in preparing the ark, God waited, states the apostle. God hasn't become long-suffering. And Peter refers to the long-suffering of God again in verse 9 here. God is an unchanging God, says Malachi 3 verse 6, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13 verse 8. Unchanging as to who he is, unchanging in his attributes and perfections. And so the God we read of as wrathful in the Old Testament is still the wrathful God against sin we read of in the New Testament. In reading the New Testament, we are made aware by the Lord and his apostles of the severity of God in his wrath. In this day of grace, that it's everlasting punishment, the Lord Jesus said as he closed the Mount Olivet Discourse at the end of Matthew 25. That the sinner's conscience will trouble them forever, throughout the countless ages of eternity. The fire will never be quenched, and that worm dieth not, he repeated over and over again in Mark chapter 9 in the closing section. And he told the scribes and the Pharisees when he poured war upon war upon them, as we read in Matthew chapter 23. How can he escape the damnation of hell? And they would receive, he says in Mark 12, verse 40, the greater damnation. And Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, referred to the unsaved at the time of the Lord's coming, would be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so when Peter refers to the people perishing in the flood, he's certainly not speaking of a more fearful, wrathful God than the God of the New Testament, the God of the Lord and the apostles, whom they spoke of. Consider the statement in Hebrews 10, verse 31. which is as terrible as anything we read in the Old Testament. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's frightening. It's awesome. We would also direct to the close of Hebrews 12, where we read, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Not was, but is. Surely we must conclude that God is more wrathful under the gospel, for the world enjoy the greater light and are the more responsible. The epistle to the Hebrews makes this abundantly clear, that God is more severe with the greater light. Three times in the epistle to the Hebrews, we are told in chapter 2 verse 3, chapter 10 verse 29, and chapter 12 verse 25, much more under the New Testament order is God more wrathful. Contrasting Old Testament times with now, and tells us for the use of the words much more, we the more responsible. Now this should be more than sufficient to show that they who claim that God has changed in the coming of Christ are in serious error. For rather than becoming much less wrathful, the opposite is the case. For the all-loving Jesus has much to say upon hell and the never-ending punishment of the damned. If people are not yet satisfied, we would turn them to the book of the Revelation, where the Spirit gave to John images of God's awesome wrath, which will be poured out at the Lord's return. Throughout the closing book of Scripture, we find it moves in cycles as the vials of God's wrath are pictured for us in its terrible power, described in fearful terms. Commences in chapter 6 and ends at the great white throne of judgment in chapter 20. And so the dominance of the wrath of God can hardly be missed in the closing book of Scripture. Such is its intended prominence. In chapter 6 we read of the great day of his wrath, and this is said to be the wrath of the Lamb. And the question is asked, who is able to stand? This is a rhetorical question which does not look for an answer, for it's a declaration of fact. Who is able to stand? For in that day, no one in sin's way can possibly stand. That is, appear before Christ the judge with approbation. For they will perish, as Peter states, of the antediluvians. Such will be the fear of a Christ-rejected world when the wrath of the Lamb will be manifest. They will yearn to be buried alive rather than face him calling upon the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them, we read at the close of Revelation chapter 6. And so what they presently mock and deride and scoff will then be such a fearful reality, they will seek any escape from it. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, he cometh as a thief in the night, and they cannot escape. Now we'll not need to spend time in noting each of the occasions when John is shown the time of judgment, for he's simply seeking to show that the wrath of God against sin and ungodliness is a solemn reality. Not that it was so and things have changed. For God's wrath, as we've stated, is a perfection in God. not a blot on the divine character. God is glorified in his wrath as he is glorified in his mercy. In Revelation chapter 14, we read of they who will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. And they will be tormented with fire and brimstone, the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever. Verse 11. So does this sound like a God who loves everyone? When the Bible informs us there are elect and there are reprobate, God hates as well as loves. And although God has good reason to hate us all, he chose to love the people for no reason than he freely chose to do so. Not out of anything in us or anything that we have done, but out of his sovereign good pleasure, which Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 9, he purposed in himself, loving whom he would, simply because he loved them, as he says of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did I love you? Because I loved you. In the ark of Noah were but 8 persons who were God's elect and representing all they who are saved from wrath through him, Romans 5 verse 9. And they who perished were the reprobate, who will all come under God's judgment. So there are the saved and there are the reprobate. And this is not determined by man's free will, but by sovereign free electing grace from all eternity. Many claim there was desire in God for the people to heed the preaching of Noah, which continued for well over 100 years, yet was only his family was saved. And so, was not God able to save them? If he willed to do so, having a heart of love toward them? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He declared the way of righteousness. He made known the God in whom they lived, moved, and had their being, and who would bring them into judgment if they did not repent and forsake sin. But God did not grant them the grace of repentance. Not one of them, but saved Noah and his family. So was Noah a failure as a preacher? He preached all those years by word and action as they observed him preparing the ark to the saving of his house, not the people, we read in Hebrews 11. Not a single convert outside his own home, not one sinner fleeing with confession unto the ark. The flood came, said the Lord, and took them all away. The all being a people left to their sin and the consequences of their sin in the purpose and will of God. And so we reject there is a desire of love in the heart of God for the reprobate. For people do not become reprobate by the consequence of how they live. For Jacob and Esau were elect and reprobate before they born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He loved and he hated. This does not negate human responsibility, for God holds all people responsible for their ways, which will determine the degree of their blessing or their punishment. So no one should neglect their responsibility before God, their Maker, or ignore his demands written in his law. God did not keep hoping that many would heed the preaching of Noah and be found in the safety of the ark. For what God determines will be, and they were appointed to stumble at the word, as Peter speaks of a people in 1 Peter 2 verse 8, They stumble at the word, whereunto they are appointed. Salvation from God's wrath isn't a lottery. It's not dependent upon the creature. He doesn't hold the key to his eternal destiny. For Paul wrote to the Thessalonians of an appointment to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath. He did so the people in Noah's day. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an ordaining to eternal life, we read in Acts 13 verse 48. And there is an appointment to stumble at God's word, we read in 1 Peter 2 verse 8. And Jude tells us of the people who are ordained to this condemnation. God appoints the day when we are born and when we shall die, how we live and how we die. Under condemnation all our days, or having tasted of God's rich mercy in Christ. And at the time of the flood, Noah wouldn't have regarded his ministry as a failure, for it had served the glory of God. And yes, in they that perished, as well as they in the ark. May God bless his word. We shall pick it up, God willing, from this point next week. We trust when we consider such a fearful subject as the wrath of God, it'll cause us to plead the more with God for the souls of the people. Amen. Now we return then to Psalm 21 for our final praise. Psalm 21, and we are singing at verse 5 through to verse 8, these four stanzas to the tune of Glasgow. In that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honour and comely majesty thou hast upon him set. Thine hand shall all those men find out that enemies are to thee. In thy right hand shall find out those of thee that haters be. Verses 5 to 8. In that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honor and comely majesty, dismiss us with thy blessing, Lord, and grant that our time spent during the Sabbath day will be to thy praise in the Saviour. O Lord, grant us
the sense of thy presence as we go forth in this new week. And may we seek to honour thy great name in all things. Oh, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.